Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we are continuing our series. Our text for this evening will be verses 1 through 10. We'll focus especially more on verses 1 through 7, verses 8 through 10 being a summary of the gospel, and certainly making reference to those verses as well, but especially focusing our attention on the first 7 verses of chapter 2. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." As we look around ourselves, and as we look at the world around us, as Christians, as the church, it can be easy to become discouraged. We wonder, why isn't everyone a Christian? And at times we might think that things aren't so bad. We meet a lot of neighbors who aren't Christians who are willing to say something like this: "Well, that works for you, good for you. I'm not interested in being a Christian, but if that's what you would like to pursue, then that's fine by me." But we can maybe grow even more discouraged when we look at our neighbors around us and we see that there's actually a hostility that's there, that there's perhaps a relationship that you have with a coworker and things seem to be going along well until they find out that you're a Christian, and then all of a sudden it seems like there's a bit of a cold shoulder or an awkwardness in the way you relate to them. And as we consider how our neighbors can be indifferent to the gospel or even openly hostile to it, we can become discouraged and wonder, does God still save sinners? Does he still show grace, or are these people certainly without hope, lost? We hear of conversions like that of the Apostle Paul, and we recognize God's miraculous graciousness in something like that. And we hear of stories of other people who have these wonderful conversion stories about how they came to faith in Christ. But we might begin to think, well, that's the exception, or that's unusual, or that's a particular display of grace that we shouldn't expect to see very often, at least in our time. But if we begin to think that way, that is mistaken, because that is a misunderstanding of God's grace in his Son. And it's a misunderstanding for at least two reasons. First of all, because God still is at work saving and converting those who are lost in their sin. But secondly, it's a misunderstanding because it misses the fact that we ourselves were saved by this same grace. That the grace that is required to save the unbelieving co-worker who is openly hostile to the Christian faith is the very same grace that saved you. So So as we consider Ephesians chapter 2 tonight, we will see that in Christ's work for sinners, God shows us what we'll call the front side of his grace. We're familiar with the story of Moses asking God to show him his glory. And God said that you can't see my glory and live, and so I'll show you my glory from behind. I'll put you in the rock, I'll cover you with my hand, and Moses sees, so to speak, the backside of God's glory. Well, to borrow that image or reappropriate that image and talk about God's grace, God shows us not the backside of his grace, but he shows us what it's like to look face to face at his grace in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we consider that theme this evening, we'll first consider the lostness of our condition in the first three verses. Then we'll consider God's mercy and grace in verses 4 through 6. Then finally in verse 7, we will consider the motive or the reason unto which God shows this grace. So first, though, consider the lost condition of not only your unbelieving coworker, but of what was once the case of you yourself by nature. Paul writes in verse 1 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And right from the beginning, that word dead meets us with very strongly as a description of the lostness of our condition. Not sick, not ailing, not with a little bit of spiritual life still in us, which is about to be quenched or extinguished, but which is still hanging on by a little bit, but dead. As a corpse is unable to go to the gym and run on a treadmill. So this is our condition apart from Christ, completely unable to walk or run in anything that is spiritually good, completely unable, like a corpse, to walk in the paths of righteousness. So not sick, but dead. But this lostness of our condition continues in verse 2. It's an active lostness which we're walking, not in the paths of righteousness, but according to the course of this world, or the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And now in verse 2, we get even more detail about how helpless and hopeless, apart from Christ's work, this condition is. Many people look at the world around them and they see how people are engaging in all kinds of wickedness, and then they propose these material solutions. And we in the church are not exempt from doing things like this, because we tend to have a very materialistic view of the world around us. We're not perhaps as sensitive to the reality of spiritual powers in the manner that Paul speaks of them. But consider that there's something more than just material causes affecting the human condition. Do we realize how desperate our plight is outside of Christ? So we look at something like theft, and people propose, well, it's the economic system. If we could just have more capitalism, or if we could just have some alternative economic system, then this would deal with the problem of theft, because everybody would be wealthy, and then the problem of stealing would be dealt with, because nobody would need to steal. Everybody would have enough. But if you simply think for a moment and look at the world around you, you recognize that being wealthy doesn't mean people stop stealing. It just means that they steal in different ways. There are still wealthy people who launder money. There are still wealthy people who lend their money at interest to take advantage of other people. There are still wealthy people who extort. And so simply changing the economic system isn't going to address the root problem. Or we might think of somebody who is sincerely, really, genuinely, true and through a racist. Somebody who thinks that if you don't share the same common ancestor as I do, you should be mistreated and perhaps even killed. And so how do we address the problem of somebody like that? Well, we fix the education system. If only we had better curriculum and we could teach them about other cultures and share stories with them about people from other places of the world, and maybe if we taught them somebody else's language, they would have a better appreciation. But at that point, you haven't fixed the root issue. At that point, all you have is a well-educated racist, which in many ways is worse off than one who's poorly educated. Or we look around us at sexual immorality or sexual abuse, and we say, how can we fix this? If only we could change the culture. It's because of all of the terrible content that's played on the radio that describes immoral behavior. If only we could get people interested in Mozart and Bach and Beethoven again, then we would solve this problem. You know, all we would have is sexually immoral people who happened to enjoy Mozart and Bach and Beethoven. You could do all of those things, and yet there's still the prince of the power of the air who is energizing and animating the sons of disobedience. And what are we going to do about that? It's not to say that poverty and poor education and trashy pop culture are not products of sin and catalysts for further sin, and that we shouldn't address those things as our callings enable us to address those things. That's important. I'm not advocating some sort of, you know, asceticism where we withdraw from the world. But we also need to recognize that there is a spiritual power, an invisible spiritual power that is behind these things, that is behind people, behind sinners, influencing them towards corruption. And you can't get at it with an economic system. You can't get at it with anything material. So dead, influenced by, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. And furthermore, fully consenting to it, fully engaging in these sorts of activities. There's no blame shifting here. Well, it's the prince of the power of the air that made me do it. We recognize that there is an influence that Satan exercises over unbelievers. But we can't blame shift and say, well, it's not according to their desire as well. No, this is according to their own flesh desires and according to the darkness of their own mind, they are pursuing these things. And so Paul describes them as sons of disobedience and children of wrath. What descriptions? Disobedience was your father and inheritance, and your inheritance was wrath. What a lost, sorry, helpless condition. And note, it's not just the neighbors out there, but Paul says, among them, we too all, that we were children of wrath by nature. It's truly a gracious thing that God, and for many people in this congregation, has granted you to be raised in a Christian home, and so that you have been taught to trust in Jesus and to walk in ways that are pleasing to God from childhood. And yet we must recognize that nevertheless, there's still an act of grace that is necessary to bring you out of that natural condition as a child of wrath and to bring you into that condition of being one of God's own children through Christ by grace. And so it's against this background, this wicked, helpless condition, that God shows his grace, which we see in verses 4 through 6. That as these sinners are walking along in their depravity, as they are walking along according to the prince of the power of the air, as they are walking along according to their fleshly lusts and desires, their darkened minds, God meets them and he gives them a portion in the life of his son, a portion in the resurrection of his son, a portion in the ascension of his son, and in the enthronement of his son. It's unlooked for. As far as anything in ourselves, it's unprovoked. There's nothing that calls forth this mercy from God that would come from ourselves. This shows the sheer graciousness, the freeness and the greatness of God's gift. How incongruous it is with what is deserved. What is deserved, what's the inheritance that ought to be expected? It's wrath, and yet, seemingly out of nowhere, God gives sinners Christ and the life of Christ. And not just the life of Christ, but the resurrection life of Christ, the ascension life of Christ, the enthronement life of Christ, a share in Christ. And the thing that brings us from verse 3 to 4 is not any works done by us in righteousness. It's not anything in ourselves that might have called forth or provoked such a response from God. But it's according to his own mercy, his own love, the richness of his mercy and the greatness of his love, as we read in verse 4. So consider how God's display of his grace in giving us Christ while we were in this condition is a display of grace. We're familiar with the idea of somebody being disproportionately generous. We could imagine a wild scenario where a parent asks their child to take out the trash, and the child, in promising their child some reward if they were to take out the trash. And so the child dutifully picks up the garbage bag and takes it around to the side of the house. And then the reward that the parent gives is a yacht, this ocean-going vessel for this child for their act of obedience. And we would say, well, that gift is disproportionate to the obedience of the child. Or we could think of somebody like Lamech, who killed a man for insulting him. And we say that his response was disproportionate to the offense. But at least in both of those cases, at least they're going in the same direction, that the child who's obeying his parents by taking out the trash and then receiving a reward, at least they're, so to speak, walking down the road in the same direction. Or Lamech in killing a young man for insulting him, it's in the opposite direction, but at least they're going in the same direction. It's sin begets more sin, and so there's greater punishment. But God shows his mercy not just by showing a disproportionate kindness, a disproportionate reward, but what we might call an incongruous reward. God shows his mercy and his love not just when you're walking down the road at 1 mile an hour and he comes up behind you with a grace going 1,000 miles an hour, but he comes at you from the opposite direction. So consider, it's the gratuity, the freeness of God's grace, the greatness of God's grace, that it meets you though you be going never so quickly in the opposite direction. It comes to you. Without your righteousness, he sends his son into the world. Without your righteousness, he raises his son from the dead. Without your righteousness, he seats him in heaven. And then without your righteousness, he gives you a share in the life of his son, requiring nothing of you except faith, and that faith itself is a gift, which we read in verse 8. So God shows us his grace after we have been in this lost condition. But finally, we can consider verse 7 and ask, What is God's purpose, or what is his aim in showing us this kind of grace? And verse 7 tells us that the reason he's done this, the reason he has shown this kind of grace to people who were so lost and so dead, is so that in the ages to come, he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in the ages to come, think Christ's return, the new heavens and the new earth, he might show, put on display, manifest the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God shows his goodness. He shows a general kind of graciousness throughout all of creation. Wherever we look, there is a common goodness or a common graciousness that God puts on display. Now, we see this when we consider the sunshine and the warm weather and how this is a token of God's general kindness towards all mankind. Or when it rains and we have crops and we have food to eat, when we go to the grocery store and the shelves are not completely empty, this is a general kindness and a graciousness of God that he shows. If you ever have spoken with somebody from another culture or another country in another culture, and especially if they're from a larger country, you might ask them what their cuisine is like, and they'll begin to explain to you how each region in their country has its own cuisine. So if you're from the north part of the country, we use these spices. But if you're from one of the coastal cities, well, their specialty is seafood. And if you're from the south, we use these spices. And you taste these foods, these cuisines from other countries, and it's all delicious. And it's such a diversity of flavors that you might have from all around the world and all of these cultures, and a general goodness of God put on display in the world. Even a general goodness in his being patient towards and not immediately sending judgment on sinners. But we can speak also of a hidden grace, a secret goodness of God that's hidden, that hasn't yet been put on display, and that's only revealed in the gospel. Not that it's altogether different, but it's a deeper aspect, a different dimension to his grace that isn't openly seen anywhere else. That God would be gracious and benevolent in a general way, that he would, so to speak, give a yacht to somebody who took out the trash, that can be seen elsewhere. But that he has a grace that would meet a sinner running in the opposite direction. That he has a grace that would take a son of disobedience. That he has a grace that would take somebody who was walking according to the prince of the power of the air, and that he would send his son to take on their nature. That he would appoint his son as heir of all things, and that he would then make that sinner a participant in his son. That he would pass by the angels who kept their estate. That he would pass by the angels who did not sin. And rather than subject the world to come to them, subject it to the man Christ Jesus. And in him, to include us in that reign. It's like a beam of light coming through a prism. And we see the different colors manifested, shown, put on display after it passes through the prism. We can say that those colors are like the goodness of God, that we can see all of these colors as we look around us in creation. We see the greens, we see the blues, the reds, all of the beautiful hues. But we also know that there are infrared and ultraviolet components to this beam of light. There's a part of this light that we can't see. So it is with God's goodness and graciousness. Apart from the gospel, that we don't see this depth of graciousness except in the gospel. We don't see this except as God has mercy on sinners. And in some measure, we still don't see it. It's still not fully put on display. We're aware of it in the gospel. It's to use the illustration of the light again. We have these devices that can detect ultra-red or infrared or ultraviolet light, but we don't actually see it and perceive it directly with our eyes. We don't know what ultraviolet light would look like as a color. We don't know what it's going to look like when God's glory is revealed in the age to come, and yet we've been told of it, we're aware of it, and it's revealed to us in the gospel, and there is a mode of knowing it. There is a way of knowing it. But in the age to come, there is going to be a display of his goodness, a display of the riches of his grace, not to be seen anywhere else you look in all of creation, that shows and displays how good and gracious God is in taking sinners and giving them this hope, this destiny, this inheritance to be with Christ in glory. And so consider those opening questions or those opening frustrations that we might have been facing as we think about the world around us. Is God's grace done saving sinners? No, it's not. Each one of us here this evening is proof of that. It's not a different grace at work bringing the unbeliever of 50 years or 60 years or 70 years to faith. No less a work of grace than to bring the child born in the church to himself. And so as we look at the world around us, we need not grow discouraged, we need not despair, and we should not, we cannot grow prideful. We cannot grow hostile against other people who have not received, at least as of yet, have not received grace in Christ. So easy, there's so much around us in the culture that would encourage us to engage in a hostile way with those who, we might say according to our text, are walking according to the prince of the power of the air, who are fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of their mind. And yet we must remember that God is certainly capable of showing them the same grace that he has shown towards us. And that if he graciously chooses to do so, it will be that he might manifest in the ages to come just how rich, just how deep his grace and mercy really is. Let's pray together. Our God, we do thank you for showing us the face of your mercy in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would help us always to remember that we are sinners saved by grace, that we come to you in need of mercy always. And we thank you for this great inheritance that is ours in Christ. We ask for patience as we await the manifestation openly, visibly, of the riches of your grace and your goodness towards us through your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.